Welcome to the Brevard Christian Church Podcast. Today's message preached by Evangelist Mark Bourne is titled, The Death of Death. As we are reminded of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, we'll be encouraged of the life we are called to live free of the sting of death. Enjoy.
The last three verses of Matthew, the 28th chapter, record for us what Jesus did after his earthly ministry. At the conclusion, he calls his disciples together at a special meeting in Galilee. In the last three verses, it tells us that Jesus speaks to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." And he goes right into a statement, but I don't want to gloss over verse 18, because when he says, "All authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given unto me," sometimes, personally, I think I rush past that a little bit too quickly. Sometimes people have in their mind this idea of authority that's not always good. Please put this in the context of a child or somebody you love dearly, and they've got some terrible sickness. They're medically in a condition that, boy, they need the best care. Would it make a difference if you found out that the doctor that's tending to your loved one turned out to be the world's greatest authority on the very problem that they had? Wouldn't that make a difference to know that there's nobody better, that they are the expert as far as that's concerned? That's exactly what I think Jesus is trying to bring to mind to us when he makes this statement before he goes ahead and finishes it. He says, "All authority, both in heaven and on earth." Please get the significance of that too. If you got questions about life, and you want to know, you know, who am I? What am I here for? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? What are the standards? What's life all about? If you want an authority on this life, Jesus is your authority. He's the one who's got the answers. But he doesn't just say on earth. He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. In other words, if you want to know what happens after this life and what comes next, and you've got questions about that, again, we've got the expert right here. Well, in that context, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth. You've got questions, you want answers about life, about what comes after this life, you've come to the right place. All authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given unto me. Therefore, because he is the expert, because he does know, therefore, he turns to his disciples, his followers, and he says, "You go into all the world and you make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He talks about three different things here as far as going, baptizing, and teaching, but they all support one main verb that's found in the original language, and the verb is translated into English as making disciples. The idea of making a disciple, a student, a follower, is this idea of bringing people wherever they are and bringing them just a little bit closer to Jesus. That's why we've got different signs around the auditorium, just to remind ourselves that if we understand what life is about and we go to the expert on life, we understand it boils down to this one main mission, this one main thing. It's taking people wherever they are. There are some people quite close to Jesus. You know what? Our job's not done. We're supposed to help them get even closer to Jesus. Yes, we're supposed to be getting closer to Jesus, but our job is to help other people wherever they are. And one of the significant steps in that direction that actually brings you into relationship, brings you into the family, is that baptism. And that's why we celebrate things like this. Why am I talking about this? Why do we show a video like this? I mean, we've had five baptisms in the last 2 weeks. We caught this one on video. But why is it we celebrate things like that? Because of what Jesus said. And how can we take that seriously? How can we know that he really is the authority and he really does have the answers? Because he rose from the dead. Listen, as soon as those words come out of my mouth, I know that's a hard pill for some people to swallow. I know even sometimes Christians pause a little bit and say, "Yeah, you know, I'm happy to talk about love your neighbor. I'm happy to talk about don't tell lies. I'm happy to talk about a lot of the teaching of Jesus." But as soon as he gets down to telling people that he actually came back to life, that he rose from the dead, that's just such a hard one. And it is. If you know people that have difficulty believing that somebody can rise from the dead, that's actually a good thing. And I want to try to emphasize this. That's actually a good thing, because that is the point. The point of Jesus' resurrection is that people do not come back to life after they die. And what Jesus was trying to prove here is that he's more than anybody else who has ever lived. Because everybody else who's ever lived, they cannot bring themselves back to life. That is a beyond human thing. You know, forgive me for saying it the same way over and over again, but there is nothing and no explanation found within this observable universe in which we live that is an adequate explanation for the existence of this universe in which we live. There's nothing. There has to be something beyond this universe to actually explain the existence of this universe. And it's in the same flavor that Jesus is showing us, there has to be something that does not happen in this life to prove that he is somebody beyond this life. And that's exactly what the resurrection does. And the reason the resurrection is such a powerful point is because people do not rise from the dead. So if we can prove that somebody actually did, then he's not a normal person. He's somebody above and beyond everything that we know in this life. And that, in essence, is what we're talking about today when we come together and celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Now, there are a lot of ways we can go with this. Here's what I want to try to do this morning. Just let me lay it out for you. I want to give one proof, just one proof. And I know it may not be your favorite proof. There are dozens and dozens of proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so much evidence for this. In my estimation, personally, sometimes when I start listing off all the different reasons and all the different proofs, sometimes I think I lose people. And sometimes I think they don't understand the significance of all these. So I'm purposefully only going to focus on one this morning just to give me an opportunity to maybe go a little bit deeper, maybe get a little more significance and understand this reason a little bit better. You can do this with all the reasons and all the proofs. I just want to focus on one and allow myself the time to maybe go a little bit deeper with that one, right? After I put forth or try to present to you just one good reason why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the next step I want us to take is what does that mean? What's the implication here? And again, I want to limit myself just to one. I want to think about one of the implications of the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And then real quickly at the end, I want to see how this touches your life and my life, okay? So one proof, one evidence, one piece of evidence we can put forth out there that really supports this idea that Jesus actually did accomplish something that people don't do, came back to life. And it is called, people call it a lot of different things. I like to call it the historical argument. In fact, that's a little too broad, because when you talk about the historical argument, there's a lot of arguments associated with the historical argument. But here's basically the way it goes. Will you allow me the opportunity to just try to funnel this down, right? The historical argument basically asks this question. How do you explain the impact that Christianity has had upon the world? One of the reasons I love this argument is because nobody can deny this. Nobody can deny the fact that Christianity has made an impression. I mean, look at the last 2,000 years. Look at what's happened to the planet. There has never been a movement as large or as influential, having as much impact as the movement of Christianity has had on the world. I want to narrow this down, but before I leave this point and get a little narrower here, I want to recommend a book. There's a book written by a guy named Vishal Mangalwadi. That's a good American name, is it? Well, no, it's an Indian name, because this guy's from India. Vishal Mangalwadi, and he wrote a book called The Book That Changed Our World. It came out 3 or 4 years ago. Fantastic book. He, as a native from India, was trying to make the point, because a lot of people, when they talk about colonialization and they talk about the impact of missionaries, especially in India right now under Hindu influence, they want to say that Christianity really messed us up. Let's just get back to our Hindu roots and everything will be good again. And he started off not as a Christian, just looking at his native country, was asking the question and thinking to himself, well, wait a minute, what little I know about history of the missionaries in particular, but the impact of Christianity wasn't bad like what they said. he was actually good. So he started digging. And the more that he started digging, the more he found, until he ended up writing this book. It's like, it's like 300-page book. And not just on the history of India, he branches out and talks about the impact it's had clear across the globe. And in a nutshell, it's this: it is the most profound, most positive thing that has ever happened to the world. And anybody who takes an honest look at history will tell you that's the impact that it had on science. We wouldn't have scientists the way we have them today if it weren't for Christianity. And a lot of people don't realize that. That came from Christian roots. We wouldn't have a lot of the hospitals and healthcare that we have today. We wouldn't have the educational systems we have today. It all finds its roots in the impact that Christianity has had upon the world. I'm just saying that if you did a serious look at this and just asked this basic question, what happened to our world? The number one answer to the world we have today, as far as all the positive things, and I know they're not all positive, but all the positive things, you'd have to look at Christianity and the impact it's had. Now, having said that, I want to go narrower with this. I want to look at the impact of Christianity specifically on Jewish people. Because I find this so compelling. If you've studied the history of Jewish people, and if you study the Old Testament, you're going to get quite a dose of the history of Judaism, right? If you study the history of Jewish people, one of the things you're going to find is there just seems to be this spirit, and it seems to be even today, but especially through the Old Testament, up through the New Testament time when Jesus had his ministry. The spirit of Judaism was this, I don't know how to describe it, a tenacious spirit that kind of dig in your heels. We will not bow the knee. We will not budge. We will not give in on our culture and our religion and what we believe, even under persecution. Now, there's always been people, especially through the Old Testament, that have given in. But as far as a people are concerned, man, these people, wow, their sacrifices, their culture, the way they did life, they held to it tenaciously. I mean, they just wouldn't let go, right? One of my favorite examples of this happens during a period we refer to as the Maccabean period. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not. It's about 160 years before the time of Christ. During the Maccabean, it's called the Maccabean Revolt. But during the Maccabean period, one of the stories, and again, I realize that some of these stories get embellished sometimes, but the core of this story is recorded for us in many different sources. And anybody can go back and check this out, and you can read a bunch of stories like this. I just want to give you one. During the Maccabean period, there was a woman who had 7 sons. Her husband had already been put to death. Why? Because the Greek king, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, you can look this guy up, and you can see some of the atrocities this guy performed. And when you realize what kind of guy this was and the kind of things he did, when you hear a story like this, you're like, yep, that fits. Everything we know about Antiochus. Well, what Antiochus did is he went into the Jewish territories, and he wanted to break them, right? And that's the one thing that the Jewish people would not allow other people to do. You can kill us, you can get rid of us, but you can't break our spirit, right? And here's one of the examples. He had some of his men in his presence torture this woman and her 7 sons, starting with the eldest son. And what was he trying to get them to do? This is what I find so fascinating. You know what he was trying to get them to do? Eat pork. You do know Jews don't believe in eating pork, right? Okay. The reason I find that so interesting, he wasn't trying to get them to commit adultery. He wasn't trying to get them to go murder people. He wasn't trying to get them to bow down to some idol. He wasn't trying to get them to curse God's name. He was trying to get them to eat a piece of bacon, right? I mean, eat some pork, right? And this guy wouldn't do it. Why? Because it's their culture. This is who we are as Jews. And he went through this torturous process, and this is probably where the story gets embellished a little bit, but after cutting off his feet, his hands, cutting out his tongue, they threw him into a boiling cauldron. They literally boiled this guy alive. They killed him. What they do, they went to son number 2. Went through the same process. Why? Tried to get him to eat pork. Went to son number 3. All in the presence of the mother, as she's watching child after child being tortured and then killed. And finally, one of the men who was associated with the torture, doing this kind of stuff, you would think he's so callous. He is so moved by this, he turns to the mother and begs her, "You've got 1 son left. you want to see them all die today? Talk to your son. And she did. She turned to the last son who remained and she said, don't you dare let your brothers die in vain. You know what that mom was doing? That mom was saying, I want you to die too. Why? Because we're not going to let anybody tell us that we have to eat pork. Okay. I don't want to overmake this point, but I do want you to get this point that they tenaciously held on to their customs and their standards and the sacrificial system, all of it. They wouldn't let anybody budge them. And yet a rabbi comes along out of the poorer classes, has a 3.5-year ministry, and is crucified by the Romans with the help of some of their Jewish leaders. And within months, thousands of these Jews, in fact, for their first 10 years in the history of Christianity, you read it in the book of Acts, thousands upon thousands of Jews are giving it all up and totally surrendering to a total new way of life. Listen, if you can just get a hint of any group doing that, but especially the Jews. I like the way J.P. Moreland says this. By all accounts, whether you understand them or not, if you look at history, you would have to say something explosive happened in the first century. Listen. This movement that was started by this Jewish rabbi literally flipped the world in the first century. How do you explain that? I'll tell you how I explain that. Whether it was true or not, I believe it was true. But you have to admit, they were convinced that he was really God. And he proved it to them by coming back to life. It would take something like that to have that kind of impact. Does this make sense? Listen, there are so many different proofs. Any one of the proofs, the more you look at it, the stronger it gets. So I want to move on to what does that mean? What's the implication of that? There are many implications. I just want to talk about one. Mike already read some of these verses for us at the beginning of the service. I want to read them again. What has the resurrection done to this world? It has made his followers no longer fear death. Whoa. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You ever known anybody who is afraid to die? Do we live in a world where people fear death? I want you to think about this with me in a minute, but I want to read more and more passage, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's all about the resurrection of Jesus. It's the most detailed passage in the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus. And it says it all stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. But again, I don't want to go into all those details, even though they're wonderful. I just want to focus on one thing. At the end of this 15th chapter, he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's one of the verses that frequently we read at a graveside or a funeral service. Did you know? A lot of commentators will point this out. When you're reading these verses and it says, oh, grave, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your sting? This is in the original language anyway, this is like mocking. You know, before a championship fight, before the game, a lot of times players will come out and they'll trash talk. They'll mock the other team. Oh, is that the best you've got? Is that your best shot? That is exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying about death. The Holy Spirit is saying, "Hey, is that the best you've got? Is that your best weapon?" This is Satan's best weapon. And it is an awful weapon. Christians don't look at death and laugh. We don't look at death and say, oh, it's fine. No, it's awful. But it has been defeated. And because of that, we have a totally different attitude. Listen, best illustration I can think of this, I had a professor, he's no longer with us. That makes sense. I'm old, and back when I was in college, right? So there are A lot of them are dead and gone, right? Anyway, his name was Dr. Roger Chambers. Roger Chambers, when he was a young man, was in the ministry. He was a preacher before he went to teach at a Bible college. And while he was in the ministry, he was working in a little church in West Virginia. There was a funeral service. Some of the mountain people, he had to go up. It was quite a journey up into the mountain for, where Grandpa lived. Grandpa had died. And at that time, it was the custom. This has been several years, but in our country, I don't know if you know this or not, but it was typical. It was the custom when somebody died, the mortician, the funeral director, the people from the funeral home would prepare the body. They'd do the embalming, and they'd bring the body back to your house. And sometimes on a table, right in the living room, and people from far and wide, you know, who knew Grandpa or knew the person who died, they come to your house. And you all sit around and visit, and there's the dead body sitting right there. And you all visit, and, oh, let's go eat in the next room. You go, you know, you go have some food. Oh, let's go back out and sit with Grandpa. You know, and you go back out and sit with Grandpa. It was, they understood death was awful, but they also understood something about death from a Christian perspective that I'm afraid the world is winning the war on today. Let me finish this story. Roger Chambers had gone up and had the funeral service for Grandpa of this extended family. Well, he went up a week or two later because it was quite a trip for him, but he went a week or two later just to visit the family, see how they're doing. And when he went for the visit, they brought out all these photographs. They said, hey, it was such a family reunion. So many people came to the funeral that we took all these pictures. And so he's looking at the pictures and asking, well, who's this, who's that? And then in the middle of these photographs, there's Grandpa. And he's like, well, when did you take these pictures? Well, we took these pictures at the funeral. But Grandpa was dead. What's he doing in the photograph? And the family said, Grandpa never looked so good. So we propped him up against a tree, and we got all the family together, and we stood around him, and we took pictures. Right? True story. True story. I want to put that on this side of the table. And then I want to ask you the question. If at your workplace somebody dropped dead tomorrow, I'd be willing to bet that a lot of companies would hire professional therapists to come in and give people sessions, right? Why? Because we don't want to think about it. We don't want it in our face. Because at a very deep level, we have a fear of death as our culture. There was this commentator I used to like to listen to, and I can't even say his name, Carmuthison or whatever, started with a K. He's no longer with us. He died a couple years ago. But I heard something about him. I used to enjoy listening to this guy. And my good friend from Illinois was telling me that, did you know he was an atheist? I said, didn't know that. I only listened to him when he, you know, was making commentary on some news items and things like that. I always thought he had an interesting perspective. And he said, yeah, Mark, let me tell you what this guy said when they asked him if he believed in God. He said, no, I do not believe in God. And I fear him greatly. Can I say that one more time? No, I don't believe in God, and I fear him greatly. Do you know what he was being honest about? What if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong? You know, for some people, it's the idea that there's nothingness when you die. For other people, it's the idea, what if I'm wrong? But for the Christian, the resurrection of Jesus means. Here's the way Jesus says it. He says it in John chapter 11. He who believes in me, my people, you will live even though you die. What's the proof for this? It's the resurrection of Jesus. Here's the way this comes together. Here's my favorite illustration of this is found in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is at Capernaum. The crowds are there, and there's so many people crowding in the house that four guys have a friend who's lame. You remember this story? They have a friend who's lame, and they can't get him to Jesus. But they know if we can just get our friend to Jesus, he can heal him. So they climb up on the roof of the house because they can't get through the crowd. They actually bore a hole through the ceiling, and they lower their friend right down in the midst, right? And when their friend is lowered in the midst, Jesus looks at this lame man and says, your sins are forgiven. wish I had time to talk about this, because most people would look at him and say, Jesus, he's lame, he needs to walk. And Jesus is forgiving his sins. I think Jesus is forgiving his sins because he knows there's a deeper need than physical needs. Anyway, he said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knows what everybody is thinking. Check me out on this. It's in Mark, the second chapter. Jesus knows what everybody is thinking. And everybody there is thinking, whoa, wait a minute. You can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, here's what he says next. In order that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, he turns to the man and he says, take up your mat and walk. Now, what just happened? Jesus said, in order that you might know. In other words, how do you know that I could do something that you can't see? How do you know, because you can't see it, that he can forgive sins? I'm going to do something you can see with your eyes to prove what you can't see. And if he did that and proved what they can't see, then that means he does have the authority to forgive sins, which means what? It means he's God, right? If you connect the dots here. So he turns to the man and he says, take up your mat and walk. And he immediately, he's restored. He takes up his mat and he walks. And everybody there praise God because they understood the significance of this. Listen, this is why I think this story is so important. You and I can't see beyond the grave. We can have hopes, we can have dreams, but we can't see beyond the grave. So how can I stand here boldly and confidently, and am I confident, that there is life beyond the grave? You know why? Because Jesus did something I can see to prove what I can't. He conquered death. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, baptism now saves you. Look at that verse. That's exactly what it says. Baptism now saves you. Not just the act of getting wet, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an act of faith. It's saying, God, I trust you. How does that happen? The very last line of that verse, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the act of getting wet. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, how do I know just what Dalton did with his cousin and lowering him in water, if it was an act of faith? How do I know that makes a difference? I'll tell you how I know, because Jesus conquered the grave, and I can see that. And I know death doesn't have a sting for Quentin anymore. Nor does it for anybody who is in Christ. One last thought. Lady's name is Abigail Schreier. She's not a Christian, but she wrote a book a couple years ago that so fascinated me when she came out with the book last month, I bought it. The opening of this book, she talks about her grade school age son, the introduction. She said he came home from camp with stomach ache. She didn't know how long the stomach had been bothering him. And as a mom, she's thinking to herself, oh, you'll get over it, but he didn't get over it. And so immediately, you know, sometimes your thoughts go, well, what if it's something serious? You know, what if the, you know, appendix or something, you know, I don't want to be the mom who kept my son home and then he's terribly sick, right? So the stomach ache doesn't go away. So she takes him to one of these urgent care centers just to have him checked out. Grade school age. She has her son checked out. The PA, the doctor, whoever it was, looked at him and said, everything's fine. It's just a stomach ache. Another day or so, everything will be okay. And she's like, okay, I'm glad I checked that out. Thank you. She's ready to leave, pay the bill, and get out of there. But a nurse comes in. And the nurse says to her, I need you to leave the room so I can ask your son some questions. Now, if her son had bruises on him, like he'd been beaten up or something, I could understand that. He came in for a stomach ache. It's just a stomach ache. And the nurse comes in and says, I need you to leave the room so I can ask your son some questions. I don't know what kind of parent you are, but I know what kind of parent I am, and I would have done exactly what she did. She said, I am not leaving this room. You want to talk to my son? You can talk to my son in my presence, but I'm not leaving this room. I don't remember all the details. I don't know if she had to sign a waiver or whatever to get out of there, but it was standard protocol And so she did some investigation after that happened that day, because that really bothered her. And here's what she found out. In her state where she lives, the standard protocol, I don't know if this is legislated, I don't know if it's a law or not, but the standard protocol is every child ages 8 and up. I don't care what they come in for. You ask the parents to leave the room, and the nurses ask them 5 questions. Here are the questions. In the past few weeks, have you wished you were dead? In the past few weeks, have you felt that your family would be better off if you were dead? Question number 3, in the past week, have you had thoughts about killing yourself? Question number 4, have you ever tried to kill yourself? And question number 5, are you having thoughts of killing yourself right now? Okay, I know I'm hitting you cold with this. And I'm trying my best to understand that there are a lot of people who have gone through some tragedies, and they want to try to help. But I also so understand that parent. You want to ask my 8-year-old child, what? You actually want to introduce some of these kinds of thoughts into his mind? Why? Because death either ends it all, or there really is a life after death. But it's a serious matter. And without Christ, there's no hope. But with Christ, even though you die, you will live. So before we leave today, that's exactly what we're going to celebrate. We're going to come to the tables. We're going to take these little cups. They have a little piece of bread to remind us of the life that Christ lived, and the juice to remind us how he died on the cross and conquered that death, which means that you and I will have life after we die. Would you bow when you're ready? Would you come to one of the tables?
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We can't wait to connect with you. And until next time, grace and peace to you.